Okay, it's about time for us to get started. I guess the bell already rang. Good to see everyone. We are beginning our study tonight in the book of Joel. So you can go ahead and open up there. I'm sitting close enough here so I can read off of Tommy's Bible just in case I need some help. Or he can whisper in my ear when I'm not sure, especially when we get to be talking about the Holy Spirit. Looking forward to our study tonight. I have been really encouraged by our study through some of the minor prophets. It's amazing to see God, His holiness and His call to the people to be holy, and yet His mercy that He shows in that. It's this, and I want to explore that more. I think it specifically comes out in the book of Joel, but this kind of inseparable justice and judgment with hope and mercy. And Tommy's hit on it, even in the study of Micah. But I just see those even more clearly as inseparable characteristics of God and how He demands justice, and yet he offers hope and mercy amongst that same. So, you know, how do we view His judgment? I think is what I want to. When we hear, and we'll talk about this, the day of the Lord, is coming, or the day of the Lord. What do we hear in that? Do we hear judgment language, or do we hear hope language? And I think we shake our head this way for both of those, right? And I think for those of us who are wanting to please God, we really see hope more clearly, even though the language is so strong and so hard sometimes to listen to read. We should see hope. And so anyway, hopefully we'll dig into that a little more. It's a fairly short book, so here in a minute, I want to read through it together. Russ is going to read chapter 1, Micah is going to read chapter 2, and then Tommy's chapter 3. And as we read through it, a few things that are fairly unique about Joel, and we'll talk about this more, but as we read through it, look for any kind of time indicators. That might be, you know, time markers of people that we see, or nations, or, you know, a lot of the books we see actual kings mentioned, and we can tie down the time. That's one of the challenging things about the book of Joel, is knowing where to place it in time. And then another thing is, who is the audience and who is it written to? So kind of notice that. And then as we read through, notice any changes in tense, meaning kind of past tense, current tense, and future tense. And I think we see that through that change throughout the book, as well as then noticing who is speaking. There's a couple different characters that we see speaking, and that changes. There's a pretty clear line in that delineation. Notice, as I mentioned, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a common theme that we see repeated through the book of Joel, and hopefully we'll be able to explore that a little more. And then also notice, as I mentioned, this connection between the judgment language and the language of hope, and how He speaks of both without minimizing either one. They are both full and strong without minimizing the other. I'm sure there's other things, but those are kind of some highlights that hopefully we can look at as we read through it together. Before we do that, before Russ reads chapter 1, let's pray together. God, our Father, we are so thankful for the freedom and the opportunity that we have to be together this evening, to be able to open Your Word, to be able to examine it more closely, and help us as we look at the book of Joel, that we will see how You spoke to Your people through Your prophet Joel, and the message that You wanted them to hear, and help us also see the message that it brings to us and the hope that we can gain through that, and to see your character more clearly. Be with us and guide our minds in this. Please help us to be encouraged by the things that we study tonight. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen. Okay. We'll just kind of read continuous through. We'll bounce the microphone back and forth. Does anybody else have any kind of big picture thoughts before we begin? I shared just a few highlights. Okay. Well, we'll have plenty of more opportunity. So, Russ, if you would, chapter 1, please.
The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods, and the storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness.
Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive them away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls.
From For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They also cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. Behold, I'm going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans and to distant nations, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into spears and your pruning hooks. Your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats will overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And it will come about in that day that the mountain will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion.
Very good. Thank you for those readings. So what did you notice? What did you notice specifically about any time markers or indications that would help us maybe set the context, John?
Chapter 1, verse 6 says, a nation has invaded my land.
Okay.
Makes me think of like Assyria, Babylon. Obviously, it could be others.
Mm-hmm. Right. Tommy?
Well, this is just in response to that.
Okay.
It does say a nation has invaded my land. I believe, now some take this the other way around, know that, but I take this as the enemy is a locust plague that is pictured as an army. Now, some think it's an army pictured as a locust plague. You don't end up much different either way.
Right.
But that way, it removes connecting it with a specific nation or that being a specific indicator, at the verse that John mentioned.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But I kind of take it more as a locust plague pictured as an army.
Yeah. So you're saying that this nation is actually the locust?
I think so.
Yeah. So we'll talk about that more. But yeah, there is. So there's definitely this vision, this idea of locust that is throughout the book. And you have to come to a conclusion whether you think that's a literal army or whether that's a locust plague. And hopefully we'll talk about that more. But good. What other indicators might we see, Russ? Okay, mentions Jehoshaphat. So chapter 3, I think a couple times, verse 2 and verse 12 mentions Jehoshaphat. It's interesting, though, that those mentions, do you know what it's connected to? Just in the text, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In both of those references, it's mentioning the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which then indicates that Jehoshaphat has been, and he's been known as this for this Valley of Decision in his time, and it's named after him. So whether it's during his time or after his time, did you have something else?
That was coming up against them.
Yes, yes.
For deliverance.
Yes. So similar language of an army coming up against them. He prays to the Lord. So the Valley of Decision. So good. Okay. That's one kind of something we can go off of. What else? Anything else? Maybe nations that are mentioned might give us a time reference. Philistia, yes. Tyre, Sidon, Philistia is mentioned in chapter 3. The Greeks, yeah. Okay. This is somewhat of a trick question because there is much debate over when the book of Joel is written. And depending on, there aren't a lot of clues. Like a lot of the prophets, typically there's at least a king mentioned or a nation that they're striving against, and it gives us some time markers. But unlike any of those books, the book of Joel really doesn't give us any clear indication. It has, so a couple things related to that. So because of that, it's either typically categorized as early on in 1830-ish. And the references, I won't go into all the details because it's not super critical, but has to do with linguistics is what the scholars say, that the Hebrews lack the distinct Aramaic influence found in later books. Okay, so that might be one indicator. I'm not enough of a textual scholar to understand that. But also, claim for the earlier date is that it does not mention Assyria, Babylon, Persian, which were the empires that came later in time. Some of the arguments for an earlier date then is that one, Joel seems to be very familiar with, or at least quoting, it seems to quote some of the earlier prophets like Amos, Isaiah, Nahum, Ezekiel, Malachi. There's some actual phrases that he's using from those prophets' writing in his work. And so that would indicate that he has been or read their writings and is kind of referring back to that. Another for the latter date in the 400 BCs is that it does not accuse Israel of any specific sin. And it's as if they already know the judgment that is against them that is causing this judgment to come on them. So, again, yeah, any thoughts on that?
And you mentioned earlier, no king is mentioned, yet priests are mentioned, so maybe the lack of a king would be post-exilic.
Okay, yes. Yeah, so no king mentioned, but priests are, so he seems to be talking to the priest, which would then kind of point to post-exilic, because the kings are all gone, and it's just prophets and priests, the Levites left. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts, or maybe those who have done more research on the time of Joel? I think, regardless, it really doesn't matter, because I think part of the point is that it is a timeless message, as is all of the Bible, but this specifically is a timeless message to God's people of looking at the judgments, that the things that have happened in their lives and the things that are to come, and the hope in chapter 3 specifically of restoration for God's people. So a very universal and timeless message regardless. Okay.
So that kind of puts in that it's timeless.
Yes.
That it's the worst thing that's happened that you'll ever see throughout time,
yeah,
from generation to generation. So
yeah, agreed. And when I think about that statement and the idea, if it does come later, the fact that all of these other judgments, that there is nothing as bad as what we're studying about right now, which that's pretty bad. I mean, for all the things that we see through all the other prophets' writings. Good. Any other thoughts there? Did you notice the changes, any of the changes in tense in the writing? There's some pretty distinct shifts in past tense, kind of current tense, and future tense. If you had to pinpoint it, chapter 1, what does, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but what does that sound like? Any ideas?
Yep.
Vicky? That it's happened already, yes. It seems to be that he's reflecting upon what has happened, this plague of locusts that has come through, and he has been a witness to the devastation that he's seen, and he's in detailing out. And then it does shift a little bit. It's a little less obvious in chapter 2, but it seems like there's a shift maybe toward the end of chapter 2, I'm sorry, the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, this future day that's coming, the future day of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, there is a definite shift of will, right? You see a lot, if you start underlining the word will happen, or will this will come to be, it's all over end of chapter 2 into chapter 3. And related to that then, did you notice the change, the shift in who's speaking? Who do you think is speaking in the first part? And it becomes more evident at chapter 2, verse 18. It's kind of a hard line. And that's really the typical way, at least, to divide the book, chapter 2, verse 18. Does that make sense? Okay, where? Okay, yes, in 2:18, I will, and it's clearly the Lord speaking, and then who's speaking at the beginning? Joel is speaking. The Lord is speaking through Joel, so there's no wrong answer there, but it does seem to be Joel's perspective on what has happened, but there's a clear, and that's how a lot of people divide the book, is chapter 2, verse 18, kind of Joel speaking, and then the Lord speaking. Okay, and then you noticed pretty clearly the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about this more, but just it creates some pretty clear delineations. Chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 11, and verse 31, and then chapter 3, verse 14. So it repeated the day of the Lord, and it seems to be reflecting on the past, as we've talked about, that was a day of the Lord, that there is a day of the Lord coming, and yet there is still another day of the Lord that will come. So we'll hopefully dig into that a little more. Did you notice the connections between the judgment language and the language of hope? Did anything stand out to you there? Or? I don't have anything specific, but tell me.
When you go from 1:2 to 2:11, there's not really a ray of hope.
Mm-hmm.
When you go to 2:18 to 3:21, there's not any difficulty except to say that the nations will be judged for their sins, where the nations have committed a specific sin. And so the first is the language of judgment. The last is the language of hope. Between those two is the call to repentance in verses 12 through 17 mm-hmm. of Joel 2. It's the changing point. But it's what fascinates me is that the same language used for judgment in 1-11, the same language is used for hope. As he mentions in 1:4, these different stages of locusts consuming everything, but in 2:25, he mentions those four stages of locusts once again. But there, God is going to restore everything mm-hmm. that the locusts have done. So it's kind of a reversal at the end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I will never more again, kind of that a reversal. That's, good. A time frame, yes. Do you?
And my Bible says in chapter 1, it's autumn, or possibly the teacher for righteousness. I don't know what that means.
Okay, what verse is that?
This is at the bottom of my Bible.
Oh, okay. A footnote. Okay.
And then it says in 2, autumn. Then it says in 3, spring.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, that could be. It seems like those are maybe more general time references, but that's good. And some of that has to do, I think, with the, I don't know the exact context of where that's referencing, but of its references to the growing season and the grain, and because they have been devastated, and it's kind of illustrating some of that, so...
Listening to what Tommy is saying mm-hmm. about it being the locust, that's what I get from it.
Yes. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Let's maybe talk about that. Chapter one. So as we read chapter one, we won't read it again. But as we start to look down in verses, I'll reread 3 and 4. Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons in the next generation what the gnawing locusts has left, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. This is kind of the idea that we see here. And it's describing, then it goes on to describe... verse 5, the loss of grapes for winemaking. Verse 7, the destruction of the figs. The vineyards are laid bare. Verse 10, destruction of grain has resulted in no bread. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. verse 11, destruction of the wheat and barley. Verse 12, the loss of the fruit trees, the pomegranates, the palms, the apples, the trees of the field have dried up. Verse 13, the loss of olives. Verse 18, because of all of that, no food for the livestock. So what do you think? Do you think this is a literal or a figurative image?
Sounds like a plague.
Sounds like a plague. Have we heard of this before? The 10 plagues, which is ironic that God would use one of the 10 plagues to now come against his people. I saw something that made it even more clear, and I don't know that I can rephrase it, but how God used the 10 plagues specifically. What was he doing with the 10 plagues? What was he trying to do to Pharaoh? Show him that his gods were useless. soften his heart, to turn his heart so that he would repent and he would turn to the true God. And he was using those plagues to do that. And God now is using one of those same plagues, what? To do what? The same thing, except this time it's his own people.
Another cool thing is that when the actual Exodus occurred, the instruction to the Israelites were to tell their children about it and have their children tell their children about it, that God has done this great thing. And now it's the opposite thing happening, or a reversal, I guess, and they're to tell their children.
A good connection. That is ironic, right? Great connection. Good. And even before that, in Exodus 10, is that right? No, that's my reference for the plagues. Deuteronomy 28, there it is. Moses warned the Israelites that the result of their disobedience would be, and I'm reading kind of portions of this, you will become a thing of horror, a byword, and an object of ridicule. You will sow much seed in your field, but you will harvest little because the locust will devour it. So when he had warned them, when they turned against him, this was a sign that he was going to send to destroy everything that they planted. And here it is played out in the book of Joel for them to see. And so if they could only see the irony of Pharaoh and the Egyptian Exodus, and even the instructions that Moses gave to them. And even in Psalm 105, David quotes from, or he's retelling the history there, Psalm 105, and he specifically mentions the locusts there. So just a lot of connections to that through Bible's history. Any thoughts on that? Tiffany? Or yes.
I was just thinking, when we think about the locust and the stages of locust and how, like, it's not just one thing of locust, it's four things of locust. And sometimes when we think about judgment, it's like, oh, well, they deserved it. They're just getting what they, you know, sin equals death. They're just getting what they deserve. But I can put myself in the place of an Israelite mom and think about, at the last plague, hearing that wail of mourning and thinking, I wish they didn't have to do that. And I think we have to do the same thing of, I don't want anybody to get what they deserve. And that's what should motivate us to be there for everybody, even the person that wrongs me on a continual basis. We don't want them to get what they deserve.
Right.
Because it's really bad.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's good. And I really think that becomes more clear as we continue through the book, that God is trying to turn them around with what I believe, at least, is this physical plague of locust, right? He's trying to turn them around based on what they've seen and the destruction that it has caused, because he knows if they don't, there is more coming. There is more judgment coming. But he really, really wants them to turn around just because of this. And I think that's the pull between this judgment and hope that God is trying to get his people, to get us to see. He is really trying to get them to turn around, and in hopes that the furtherance of this judgment will not happen. I wanted to read this book. It's a Homer Haley. And if you are looking for a commentary on the Minor Prophets, I would highly recommend it. I'm not scholarly by any means. And he does a good job of boiling it down and yet supplying a lot of information and some technicalities, but it's very digestible, if you will. And so I would highly recommend this commentary. But he quotes from a National Geographic magazine from 1915, describing the locust and the different stages. And I thought where you were going is that it describes these different phases even of the locust. And would God have relented if they would have turned back at the first stage of locust? Yes. But it continues on. And would he have relented if they would have turned back again? I believe so. But it just keeps going. And so this is an excerpt, again, from this magazine, National Geographic's, about an actual locust infestation, if you will, invasion in Palestine in 1915. And he says, it appears that Joel may be describing various stages of insect development. One stage is followed by another. First, there are the locusts that destroy much of the vegetation. The females lay their eggs in the hard soil. An estimated 65 to 65,000 per square meter. Hatching an estimated 60,000 of these. Soon appear the larvae, which continue the devastation. From the larva stage, the locust passes through the pupa stage, in which small wings appear. These develop into full-fledged flying insects, which will change into full-fledged locusts. In all, they pass through 5 molts. At times, the new brood will move in opposite directions to that from which the parents come. Whiting says they come from the northeast direction, moving southwest, which accounts for Joel's calling when God's northern, calling them God's northern army. So again, just maybe, I don't know how helpful that is, but to be able to see what maybe that is that the scripture is describing there in verse 4, those different stages of the development of the locust. Okay. So, if we see this as a physical infestation of locusts, that will influence, I think, what we see as chapter 2, happening in chapter 2. But let's look at some of the details of chapter 1. We've already touched on some of it. Maybe beginning in verse 5, where we'll pick up. Wake drunkard and sleep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. So even the drunkards that are just laying around are affected by this infestation. It consumes all the grapes. They have nothing to produce, right? The point of a lot of this is that it shows how it affects every single person. And it starts with some of the lowest maybe there. One thing I wanted to mention is my understanding is that the book actually is written, which is a little unique. It's actually written in Hebrew poetry. And so there is a fair amount of poetic license. I don't know if that's the right word, Tommy, but there is this poetic language that's used. And that's behind kind of this question of whether the locusts are really locusts or if it's this poetic language used to describe an army. So just something to think about. Verse 6. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. So we've touched on this, kind of maybe the idea if we agree that this is the nation is referencing actually the locust described as a nation invading, severe destruction, even comparing it to a nation that would come in and destroy. So they're having the same effect that a nation would have. It has made my vine a waste and the fig trees splinter. It has stripped them bare and cut them away. Their branches have become white. So again, it is destroying everything that God has blessed them with. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. So this verse 8, I think, is where I wanted to mention that poetry. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. What is this? I think, intended to invoke an image, a feeling. What is it describing first? Death. Death of who? Of a bridegroom. Right? Am I saying that backwards? Yeah, a bridegroom who has their bride has died while they're waiting to marry them. So I think we all can relate to that feeling of this high of highs of love, deep love. You're getting ready to get married, and then the person you're betrothed to dies. And what a sinking feeling that would have, like a young woman when she's about to be married, this deep sorrow and mourning that we can imagine. So that's the feeling that they're having as they're seeing this destruction. The grain offering, we see another effect. The grain offering and drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn the ministers of the Lord. So it's having an effect on their ability to even worship. I think this is really interesting. I think somebody should use this for a talk for the giving sometime, but it helps us understand how are we even able to offer to God from what he blesses us with. The only way that we can give and offer to God is just like these people. It's only what God supplies. And God has cut it off by this destruction. He has cut off their ability to even offer sacrifices to them. They aren't even able to keep their side of the covenant because of this destruction. Yeah, Vicky? The reason they're in this position is because they didn't keep the covenant with God. It is not God who has not allowed them. It's their actions have caused this. Yes.
Well, I think it goes to verse 13 of the second chapter. He says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Kind of like Malachi. The whole point is, I want your heart. And from that, then you can sacrifice.
That's right.
I'm going to take the sacrifice away from you until you give me your heart.
Does a sacrifice that cost you nothing mean anything?
Right.
Because it seems like that's been the case. They've been offering these sacrifices that meant nothing. Yeah, good connection. Yeah, Tommy?
Also the sacrifice, they're not able to offer the sacrifice because the locusts have consumed everything.
Okay, right.
And so, you know, it's like the drunkard not able to drink the wine, and because they've consumed the grapes, and they're not able to offer the grain offerings because that's been consumed.
Okay.
So they've consumed everything, and it has affected everyone in the land.
Good. Which, it just hit me. So in essence, who is consuming all of this? The locusts. Who sent the locusts? God sent the locusts. I don't know. Maybe that's a stretch, but God in essence is consuming all of what would have been sacrificed or all that could have been.
It's the very same language in Deuteronomy when Israel was disobeying and God said that he would send, they would go out and plant their grain and the locusts would consume, they would not harvest any of it because the locusts would eat it all. And then in the seven trumpets in Revelation, when he's talking about how horrible things are, he sends all of these locusts to as punishment for their disobedience.
Yes.
So he uses locusts throughout
the whole
scripture to bring about obedience.
Yes. Oh man, was that the second bill? Katrina?
God has stripped away everything but what he really wants them to offer him.
Yes. Good. Hosea speaks of a similar, Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil. And there it's referencing, obviously, in the story of Hosea, his wife, Gomer, yeah, thank you, that he was actually the one that was furnishing all that, picturing God giving the abundance so that she could have a luxurious or a bountiful life. And I just thought of that. So, okay, well, we didn't get even as far as I'd hoped, but thank you for the discussion. Good thoughts. We'll pick up there kind of the probably verse 10, 11 on Sunday. Thank you.